There were some discussion group leaders that asked to make sure that people put name tags on because there are some new people here that are joining our groups. And it's helpful, even if you are a regular attender of Timberwood Church, it is helpful to allow new people to know who you are. So if you would, you don't have to leave right now to go put a name tag on. But next week, if you would please remember to put name tags on. Because it's just helpful. I even have one on. I think I have one on all the time, almost all the time. Okay, it's 6:30. Owen volunteered to start us in prayer this evening. It is now.
All right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we just come to you with thanks for this time that we can come together as believers. And we pray that through this study, we can know you better. And we just pray that you'd be with our time and our discussion groups, that we'd be able to grow in our love and in our faith, and that that time would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. I'm going to put this down here so it doesn't roll off the table. Before we dive into chapter 1 of Hosea, I want to just introduce this idea and this practice of dwelling in the Word. So on the first week, 2 weeks ago, there was a stack of journals out on the long table. And so hopefully you took one. If you don't already journal or bring one with you, if you didn't grab one, there might be a couple left out there. And I do encourage you to grab something that you can write in, because this practice of dwelling in the Word is something new that we're going to incorporate into Wednesday nights through Hosea. And it is because I think that too often we as Christians tend to focus our faith on study of Scripture so that we can have knowledge and understanding of what God wants from us so that we can be on the right side of his world and judgment, right? And so this pursuit of knowledge and understanding can sometimes be academic. And you've heard in the past, I know John has made reference to the orthos in some of his sermons, so this idea of orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, okay? So orthodoxy is the right knowledge, the right understanding, okay? Orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is the right behavior or the right action. So this idea of if you know the right things and you have the proper understanding of Scripture and who God is, then you're going to behave in this way. Based on what you know and believe, you're going to behave like this. And that, I think, is what churches have focused on for thousands of years. And recently, this idea of orthopathy was introduced to me, introduced to John in a different context, but introduced to me. And orthopathy is the right affection. So we have the right orthodoxy, the right knowledge, right understanding. We have orthopraxy, the right action, right behavior based on what we know and believe to be true. And then we have orthopathy, the right affection. So the source of this right affection ought to be the affection of God. What does he see? How does he see things? And how does he respond to what he sees? And how does he want us to respond? If we don't have orthopathy, and we have orthodoxy, the right knowledge, then our behavior, our orthopraxy is dependent on our ability and willingness to do the right thing, right? And our own will. But what if there was a way for us to experience God's affection where we could experience and have a greater understanding of how he feels, what he sees, and how he would want us to respond. Well, that requires what? A really deep relationship and understanding of somebody, right? It requires us to listen to somebody other than the person standing behind the pulpit or in front of the pulpit or simply the person who put the words on the pages of our Bible. And so orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, those are the three. And orthopathy is what I want to introduce, a practice that will allow us to experience the right affection. And so we're invited, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're invited into a covenant relationship with God, right? A covenant relationship. The kind of relationship that in our modernity, for us, looks like a marriage. Well, when two people get married, the idea is that two people become one. Well, how do two people become one? They have an intimate understanding and knowledge of one another in all different kinds of ways. Well, how do we get that with God? How do we get that with our spouse? We spend time together and we listen. And so that's what this practice of dwelling in the Word offers us. It's this idea of gaining this in-depth knowledge. And so I want to draw our attention, and I'm going to skip ahead in Hosea to chapter 6 on page 754. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. God says, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them with the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what God desires from us is this knowledge that is gained through experience and this knowledge that is gained by recognition of his presence and intimacy with him. And so we might think that going to church on Sunday, coming to Wednesday nights, participating in a Bible study, those are all great things that good Christians should do. And we can do those things. We can participate in all of those things and not have an intimate relationship with God. Because if we're focused on orthodoxy and orthopraxy, we might not have that intimacy of understanding God's heart and how he sees things. And so we want to spend time and we want to listen. A lot of times you'll hear people say, you know, I spend time with God in the morning. Or in my time with God this morning, you know, this is what I did. And I know that several people will go through like reading the Bible in a year. And so they have a kind of a scheduled reading, a scripture reading that is scheduled. And my challenge is that is, and are we listening? And in order for us to listen, our mouths have to be quiet and our minds have to be still. And so that's what this is going to be. Do we have time to listen? Is my question to us. Listening is what the practice of dwelling in the Word is going to invite us into. And so on the back table, there were these stickers. If you didn't get one, would you raise your hand? Because this is kind of going to be our instruction. Anybody not have one, need one? Okay, Jim, raise your hand because Jim will grab one for you or give you one. So this sticker can go on the front page of the journal that you have or whatever you're using, or the inside. You can put it wherever you want, but do not put it on your clothes, because here's what happens. When you forget stickers like this and name tags on your clothes and then you wash them, you have a permanent sticky spot on your clothes. Okay? So journal or somewhere. Okay? I love this practice. It is kind of an abbreviated version of Lectio Divina. But I think it's a great place to start for us. So dwelling in the Word, this practice opens us up to experience God with Scripture through the Holy Spirit, or experience God through Scripture through the Holy Spirit. It is not an academic study or pursuit to master biblical text. We come to Scripture with the question, how is God speaking to me through this particular passage? And so each week, before I read Scripture, the Scripture, or the passage, the chapter that we're going to focus on, I'm going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit into this space. Because what we're going to do while the text is being read, we're going to listen. Follow along, but we're going to listen. So the instruction is, while the passage is being read, pay attention to the word or words or phrases that give you pause, that like cause something in you. And don't overthink it. Just make a mental note of it, or write it in your journal, or underline it in your Bible. I tend to underline it. And then after I'm done reading, tonight we're going to sit quietly for 2 minutes. And we're going to continue asking God and reflecting on the word or the phrases. And if you didn't get one right away, maybe that's the time that you will get it, or hear, or see, or your attention will be drawn to a specific word or phrase. And so while you're in that quiet time, we'll ask the Holy Spirit, why this particular word or phrase? What is it that you want me to know, understand, reconsider? What is it that you are inviting me to? So in those 2 minutes, this is what we're asking. This is what we're contemplating. This is what we're listening for. And so the journal is there. You might have time to journal in 2 minutes. But it might be helpful for you to either just journal and write your thoughts that are coming to you, or it might be helpful for you to write a prayer in response to it, whatever it is that you are hearing. And then at the bottom of the question sheet that you have or picked up in the back, there's a little thing at the bottom. The dwelling in the Word continues, right, throughout the week. So maybe there's a word or a phrase that God has laid on your heart. Hopefully it'll come up. And hopefully you can continue this dialogue, this conversation with God about what it is that he's trying to show you or wants you to understand, reconsider, what he's inviting you to. And continue to listen to him. Because sometimes people, my experience has been that people have affirmed for me in conversation that they don't even know that they're part of. You know, well, they know they're part of the conversation, but they don't even realize that they affirmed for me something that God had laid on my heart earlier when I was reading Scripture and he pointed something out to me. And I'll give an example of that later. Okay. Any questions about dwelling in the Word? Yes, John. That's a great question. What happens if you don't hear something? You may not hear something right away, and that's okay. We may not know right now exactly how or what it feels like when God shows us something. I feel almost like a kind of visceral type of pause in my body when my eyes come across words and hear them, for words that I'm supposed to pay attention to. But if you don't hear something, that is okay. Maybe it needs to be quiet. Maybe you'll hear something in the 2 minutes of silence. Maybe it will come to you tonight when you're laying in bed. Like, there'll be something in this chapter one that just hangs on with you. And maybe you won't realize it's that word or that phrase until later or tomorrow or in a conversation with somebody else. But pay attention to how God is using the people around you or what you're interacting with, because it might, those words or that phrase might be affirmed through other people if it's not clear to you tonight. Right? Any other questions? Again, not academic. This is not the pursuit of correct biblical knowledge, right? This is the pursuit of hearing God and experiencing and listening, the practice of listening. And listening takes practice, right? Because we're, by nature, we're not real great at it. We're not really very good at it. And so it takes practice. And so that's why every week we will return to this practice. And I hope that it will become more comfortable and beneficial for you in your relationship with God. Okay. Settle in. We are not reading the whole book, just chapter one. And it's my voice, not Jackie Hill Perry's. So settle in. Father God, I invite your spirit to fill this space. Lord, would you use the words of Hosea's book to just speak to us? Allow us to be clear about what it is, which words or phrases allow us to experience something. And would you put our hearts at ease? And would you just prepare our minds to receive what it is that you have for us through chapter one? We ask this and we are expectant of your spirit's activity. And we ask this in your name. Amen. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call him Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay. That was just over 2 minutes. So, verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us some context. The very first line says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea," identifies Hosea as a prophet because the word of the Lord came to him. We don't know a lot about Hosea. We talked about this over the last couple of weeks. But he is a prophet. And then the rest of it gives us context with the kings. And so it puts us in history, within history, a political history. And it is specific in he names these kings of Judah, which is interesting. You'll see kind of a back and forth type of thing. We'll hear about Judah, we'll hear about Ephraim, we'll hear about Israel. And so we talked about this a little bit last week, but there is this, like, we have to remember that there is this split of Israel. So Judah is at the southern part, Ephraim is at the top, and they split, disagreement. And it seems that this book is being written to, this prophecy is directed at Ephraim, which is in the north. The person who is writing this book, this first chapter is giving us context. These are not Hosea's words, but remember, Hosea was a prophet, so he was speaking, and then the person who has written Hosea has compiled Hosea's sermons and teachings into the book of Hosea. So the author is giving us this context of Hosea's life. Okay, so we have this context, and it's important to understand why the strong language and what God is trying to communicate, because what is happening is that Israel, Ephraim, in the northern part, they are, as we've talked about before, they are engaging in idolatrous relationships with other gods. So they are worshiping Baal, who is the Canaanite god of fertility. And so they are worshiping God and giving sacrifices to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and also these other gods of fertility. So they're mixing their faith. And Hosea's prophecy, his book, his warning, is for them to turn back to God. Recognize what they're doing, their unfaithfulness, and turn back to God. So that is the context. And he's warning them. God, through Hosea, is warning them. If you don't figure this out and see what you are doing and the path that you are on, it is going to be bad for you. Because I cannot tolerate this kind of unfaithfulness in our relationship, in our covenant relationship. And so that's the context that we get right in verse 1. And so right out of the gate, without knowing much about Hosea, we hear that the Lord first spoke to Hosea, and he said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Okay, so I think that it's important. We talked about this in this afternoon in our discussions. It might be helpful when we see the word whoredom or prostitute or adultery. It is important contextually in this book. But it's equally important for us to remember that those words are making reference to unfaithfulness. Because it's not about, we need to be careful not to focus on the sexual sin of Gomer, because this is bigger. This is a bigger story than Gomer and her sexual sin. Remember, we talked about this the first week. Okay? So if we can, when we hear the word whoredom, prostitution, adultery, we also need to all be thinking about it meaning unfaithfulness or being unfaithful, because Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. And remember, this marriage is an analogy to God's covenant relationship with Israel. They are being unfaithful because they are worshiping other gods. Okay? So he says, do this thing. And verse 3 says, so he went. When I was dwelling in this chapter in preparation for tonight, though, that's the phrase that got my attention and caused me to pause. It was like, whoa, so he went. And I immediately asked myself, would I? Would I? Because what would people think? Like, I can't even imagine. What would people think? What was the community around Hosea, his family, thinking? Like, what are you doing, brother? Like, this is not going to go well for you. What are you thinking? And so would I go? And then the other thing was, did he talk to other people? Did he seek wise counsel? Or was he quiet about it and was obedient and just did it? Because then I thought, well, what if somebody came to me? What if he came to me and said, I think God is asking me to marry a prostitute, and that just doesn't seem right. And I actually probably would be like, gee, yeah, I don't know. Like, that doesn't sound like something God would call you to. And so we talked about this earlier today in one of our groups. Like, when people come to us and if they confide in us and say, I think God is calling me to this thing, you know, what's our response? And I think back to, like, the first time I thought maybe God was inviting me to go back to school, I was like, oh, no, pretty sure not. That's not what you mean. And I kept quiet about it for a really long time, and I only talked to one person about it, and it wasn't my husband. Because I wasn't sure what my husband was going to say, because I had gone back to school after my undergrad already, twice. So it was a few weeks before I really was able to, God really was able to kind of affirm, like, yeah, this is actually a path, and I'm opening the doors, and I'm presenting you with this path and opportunity, I'm pretty sure. And so I think it was probably maybe 3 weeks. And I finally, when I felt pretty certain about it, I went home and Steve and I were just casually sitting on the couch, and I don't remember what we were talking about. And I was like, so John and I have been having this conversation at work, and I really feel like I should go back to school and go to seminary for a master's. And Steve looked at me and he goes, well, of course you would. And I was like, ah, shoot. I was hoping you'd be the holdout. But yeah, I just, you know, thinking about this, God told him to do this thing and then he went. Now, we don't have a ton of context, but it makes us wonder, like, did he freak out? Did somebody have to convince him? If this is what God has asked you to do, you better go do it. And then I think about, what are the little things that God is inviting us to do? And do we do it or do we ignore it? Like when somebody puts, like, or when God puts somebody on your heart and says, you should really reach out to that person. Do we do it? Do we not do it? Are we too busy to do it? So in my experience and practice of dwelling in the Word in preparation for tonight, verse 3, so he went, grabbed my attention, and that's where my contemplation and conversation with God went. And then it went into conversation earlier today with other people. And yeah, I think, yeah, great questions. Would we go? And how would we advise other people if they came to us saying, I think God's calling me to this? And so he did. He married Gomer. And interestingly, I think it would be really easy for us to focus on Hosea and his obedience and the sacrifice and why God called him. But we also wonder about Gomer because we don't know much about her. And so there's so many questions like, why did she go into prostitution? What did she experience in her life that would have led her down that path? What lies might she have believed about herself or heard about herself that would cause her to go down that path or cause her to struggle to understand what Hosea was offering her and wanting to give her through marriage? And the other question, why did God need Hosea to marry a prostitute? Well, think about the impact and the authenticity of Hosea's pain being in a marriage with an unfaithful spouse and then teaching and talking to his people about God's feelings and how he's feeling about them, his people, being unfaithful to him. How much more impactful would that be? How much more validity does his personal life living in this marriage with an unfaithful spouse, how much more like street cred does that give him? The pain that he must carry has to come out in how he's preaching and speaking and what he's teaching. And so it seems important that Hosea would be an example of what God is experiencing. And people see it. He's not in hiding. People know that he has married Gomer, and so they see it. He's living. His family situation is also living out what God is trying to illustrate through this book. And so he marries her, and she conceived and bore him a son. She conceived 3 children that we are aware of in this. And the first one, we can assume that it is Hosea's because she said, it says, she bore him a son, him, Hosea. The other two, it doesn't say him, Hosea. So we assume, it's safe to assume that these children were conceived outside of their marriage, but part of their family, okay? And God gave them, Hosea, direction and what to name his children. And these names are examples, they're metaphor for what Israel is doing. Okay? And I do want to point out also that this first section, chapter 1, this is not poetry. These are prose, right? So this is literally, this is the author explaining what Hosea experienced and what he did in preparation for the poetry that is going to come after. And so they have these kids. God tells him to name these children very specific names to bring to light the truth of the sin and the unfaithfulness and make it a reality. So the first that he names is Jezreel in chapter 4, or verse 4. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so this reference to Jezreel, Jezreel is a place, it's a valley, and it is where this violent battle took place, where King Jehu, who was the king of Israel, he won this bloody battle, and he gained political power because of his defeat. Okay? But it was bloody, and it was a massacre. And some commentators, there's not 100% agreement, some people have suggested that perhaps King Jehu went too far. Like God said, yes, you will win this battle and gain political power for the benefit of Israel, but perhaps he took it too far and he now has blood on his hands. But the idea is that they won, they gained political power, and now he's going to take it away because it's gone too far. Because remember, Israel is now dependent on the political power of foreign allies. And so now he's going to take away what power they have. And that's what Jezreel, named this child Jezreel, is a reminder of, the metaphor for. You've taken this power, and now I'm going to take it away from you because you are unfaithful. And perhaps using your power inappropriately now. And then they have a second child, and he says, call her No Mercy. And God is saying, I will no longer extend mercy to you, my covenant people, because you have chosen to not participate faithfully in this covenant relationship with me. And so I will choose to not have mercy on you. I will choose to have mercy on the people who will be faithful to me in this covenant relationship. And so it's a warning. And then the final, he says to name that third child, not my people. In verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What's interesting here is that after reading this several times, in my mind, I read it. I feel like we read tone into scripture oftentimes. And so I read it in my mind, and I was thinking and hearing it like more of a declaration, like, you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then I thought, well, what if it's not actually this declaration and more of like an observation? Like, you're not my people. I brought you into this covenant relationship, and you don't want to participate, so you're actually not my people, I guess. And so therefore, I'm not your God, because you are worshiping these other gods, the gods of fertility. You're making sacrifices to Baal. Like, I guess I'm not your God, so you're not my people. I'm clearly not your God. And so there's this heartbreak in there, right? Remember on the first night when I was talking about how passionately I might have been talking to a 17-year-old in my house that likes to combine speed and steel and motors at the risk of his own safety, and this passionate language. And so I think this language is speaking something. It's speaking of heartbreak. And this is what's going to happen because you're not faithful to me. And he's using the examples of the kids' names to illustrate that. And then we have this switch in verse 10. It's like, wait a minute, what? You just said we are not your people, and now you're saying that we can be? So in verse 10, he says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. This is a reference to Genesis when they talk about multiplying Israel and to so many and growing this people, God's people, that it will be not even able to be counted like the sands of the sea. And so wait a minute. And in a place where it is said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So it's interesting here, he's bringing Israel and Judah back together as one people, right? Because we know from our context and history, they're split. And he's saying, this isn't what I intended. And so for those of you that are not going to be faithful, okay, do your thing. And I'm not going to show mercy on you anymore. But I want to. And so if you can't be my people and faithful to me, then these people will, and I will, we're foreshadowing now, invite them into my covenant relationship. So here is a father who desperately wants his people, his children, to understand the error of their ways. So he's giving this message in hope that Israel will hear, the people of Israel will hear Hosea's words and stop and reflect, say, wait a minute, I have this wrong. How else do you convey to somebody that they're on a course of destruction? This is what God is doing through Hosea. Like big, flashing, big, strong words to evoke emotion and fear. They seem strong. And we talked about like the use of strong words from God can be scary if we don't have the right context. But he desperately wants people to turn to him because unfaithfulness is the act of turning away. So the adultery, idolatry is stepping away or turning away, and repenting is turning back. And that's what he's calling his people to. And so I think the challenge for us is, in what subtle ways do we turn away? It can happen so subtly. Like maybe we're too busy to dwell in Scripture or spend quiet time with God. Or maybe we're too busy to, you know, pay attention or follow through with something that God has called us to or invited us to because we're too busy. I think for us, time is one of those subtle ways that we turn away from our relationship with God. And interestingly, I think it's also a subtle way that we, if we're not careful, we turn away from those that we love and those that God calls us to. And we say we don't have time. this is another part of the dwelling for me, because earlier or late last week, I was having a conversation with Steve, and it was just the two of us in a very hot room at about 175 degrees. We were both sweating. We were there on purpose. And it's a commitment that I have to him to spend time with him in the sauna. And so we were there, and it was lovely. And I was thinking, and he's like, "Do you want to talk?" And I was like, "I'd like to listen to music and be quiet." And he's like, "Okay, until I don't want to." And then I said, "You know what? Actually, our lives have changed so much lately. Like, we only have one kid at home, and I'm done with school, and we actually have time." And I said to him, "You know, we should never, ever say, 'I don't have time,' or 'I didn't have time,' because we have time. It's a matter of how we prioritize our time." And so this whole idea of this subtle turning away from is like so big in my brain right now. Like, what am I prioritizing? How am I prioritizing my time? And so this idea, this practice of dwelling in the Word, I think, you know, I'm so passionate about allowing people and guiding people into having an experience or experiencing God in a new way, not just in an academic way, in that orthodoxy, but through orthopathy and experiencing him. And so when Eric told me, you know, he's going on sabbatical and you can pick the book, and I'm like, all right, and I want to implement this time, because we say we'll do something, but then do we? You know, I think I love the spiritual practices booklets that Eric has put together. And just the next step for me is to create the space in here. So every week we can read through a chapter and we can sit for 2 minutes. Maybe we can push it to 5 later. To just afford us the time and space, because I want to give you the time and the space to do it. Because I know what happens when we go out there. We get busy and we get bogged down. And so if dwelling in the Word didn't like pop something out to you this time, it's okay. Maybe next time, maybe tomorrow, maybe in your discussion. Or maybe tonight when you're laying down and you're quiet. Okay, you can head to your discussion groups. If you're new and you haven't been placed in a discussion group, you can come on up and I'll set you up with a group.